there has been a ministering going on in my heart. Thank you, Justin, for choosing the songs you did. When we sang 5:10, I was sitting there. I felt like my heart was divided. There was just a difficulty for me to yield my will completely and to night and day to serve my God. Then he turned to, O love divine, what hast thou done? And when I considered the sacrifice of Jesus, I was like, why, how can I not? And then I remembered that I'm not in this alone. The Holy Spirit is here. I tremble to share the word. I don't know, I'm not sure how to say this, but words are very, very powerful. In fact, they're probably the most powerful force that there is. God spoke the world into existence, and we are created in the image of God. The braying of a donkey, the lowing of cattle, does not have the power that our words do. God has put something in us that is not in those creatures. As James says, we are to be the first fruits of his creatures. The Hebrew language has, I think, around 8,000 words. Very, very sparse. And the Hebrews believed that when you speak, there is something happens. There's a creative power in speaking. When you make a statement about something, you will have to defend that statement. You have just created something. Our English language is, I think we take speaking way too lightly. I'm not sure what the number is, but I think we have well over 1 million words. Does anybody know? I'm not sure. It's a way, way, way more than that. What was that? Somebody say? More than we need. Amen. And as I stand here before you and I have a burden, and there's a burden on my heart, but sometimes things don't come out quite right. And words have, there's creative power there. And I tremble, and I am not sure. Just pray that God will help me to bring forth what's right for us today. Brother Joe, would you mind coming praying for me? Why don't we all stand?
Oh, Lord, we come to you. We want to thank you, Lord, most of all, for the beautiful day you've given us to get together here where we can worship and we can praise you, we can lift you up, Lord. So I just pray at this time for Brother Simon here. I pray, Lord, that you would anoint his lips. Lord, we know there's power in you. We know, Lord, that your desire is that we hear that word, and we know the power of the word. We know the power sharper than a two-edged sword. So I pray, Lord, the Holy Spirit would be beyond Simon here. As he would look at the word and he preached the word, I pray, Lord, that we'd open our hearts here today. I pray that the presence of your Spirit can be in the midst of us here. Lord, we are here today to glorify you, to lift you up. So I pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Praise the Lord.
Thank you, Father. You may be seated. As Brother Wayne was sharing this morning, this is not my message, but my thoughts sort of roved. I think of understanding. It was recently impressed on my heart, and just thinking about this. There's an overwhelming theme in the whole Bible that says justice and equity. And God's heart is that there is a just dealing with man. And that comes down to how we deal with each other, that we understand each other. And as Wayne was sharing with us, that understanding. Way too many times, I quickly pass judgment, or I don't understand that person. I'm not understanding where he's coming from. And it's just an overwhelming theme. It just seems that everything is drawing to that. In Isaiah 9, it says, this is talking about Jesus, a prophecy of Jesus. It says, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. And then our responsibility in Isaiah 56. Thus saith the Lord, keep ye judgment and do justice, for my salvation is near to come and my righteousness to be revealed. Blessed is the man that doeth this, and the son of man that layeth hold on it, that keepeth the Sabbath from polluting and keepeth his hand from doing any evil. There's that idea God cares about, that there's a just dealing with man. And you know, in the end, everything will be set right. Everything will be set right. We won't always do it right here. It's not always going to come out right. But in the end, everything is going to be right. God is going to set it right. We'll continue our study here in the book of James. If you want to turn there, chapter 1. We're still working through that chapter. James. This book has been, since I've started studying this book, it has, the pages don't look quite like they did when I started several months ago. Almost looks like I camp here. Prayed and cried over these a lot, and feel like it's changing my life, or I pray that it will. It's my desire that it would, and yours as well. In the last message, we explored the idea there about temptations and our response to them. Sin happens when we respond wrongly to temptation. It says, but every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. In verse 14, then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. Talks about the progression of how sin happens. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. These desires that we have are not wrong, as we discussed the last time. Desire to eat is right. It's God-given. But overindulgence is when that thing becomes a temptation and we yield to it. It becomes a sin for us. The lusts within us, then when lust hath conceived, when that thing, when we feed that desire, when we feed it wrongly, it ends up becoming sin for us. So that's sort of where we left off. We closed there with verse 18 says, of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Which God has begotten us. There's something that's within us now that enables us to live his will. And these desires can now be directed rightly. We have a very powerful force on our side to help us with this. We ended with three thoughts there. The day we allow ourselves to be enticed by our lust, drawn away, and commit sin, our spiritual life starts to disintegrate into death. And we need a healthy fear of this. The second point was we must believe that God is good. As he says there, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. When we do things outside of what God has given us, and we take our own way, we are in essence, we are saying that God is not good enough. I need just a little bit more. So we must believe that God is essentially good. When we are begotten of God, he puts something within us that enables us to be victors. And that's the begetting of us with the word of his truth. There's a story of a woman, I don't know the name, of a woman that grew up with the concept that life is good and God is hard. That was her concept of God. Life is basically good out here. There's a lot of enjoyable things. It's very good. And God just doesn't want us to enjoy all of that. That was her concept. And I don't know the whole story, but there was a car accident. A daughter, an only daughter of hers, was killed. After she came through that, she changed her mind. And she said, life is hard, and God is good. Now, I would dare to say that life isn't always hard. There are many good things that we enjoy because of God's goodness in this life. But this life around us and the world we live in is largely being ruled by Satan. And it's hard. We war, and there's a continuous war. But God is good. So as we move on into this next passage, we're going to try to get through this chapter. This passage deals primarily around the word. I'm going to title this message, see, people say that the book of James is a works gospel. It sure is. The work of the word. This is what the word does to us. Deals primarily around this word and our response to it. The word is used 5 times in the book. Of 4 of those times, it's used right here in this passage. In the last verse that we had from the last message, verse 18, it says that we are begotten with the word of truth. And the purpose for that is so that we would be fruitful. It says, we're begotten with the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits, so that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. That's why he puts it in us. It's not for even for our own, not necessarily for our own benefit, but it's because it benefits him. Let's turn to Matthew 13. I think this gives us a bit of an insight on how this whole thing works. And we have memorized this chapter, or some of us have. We've been hearing this chapter over and over Sunday mornings. And we're actually going to be referring to this quite a bit today. Matthew 13, I'm going to start reading here in verse 19 of Matthew 13. It says, when anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word and anon with joy receiveth it. It says, yet hath he no root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he become unfruitful. But he that receives seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, and some 30. There's the process. The whole idea is that we bear fruit and reflect the character and goodness of God. And I think that's the heart of James here. He is so desirous that his audience here would reflect more and more of God. It's probably why he gets so practical. In fact, he, up to this point, it was very practical, but it had some, there were some theological things in this. But from here, he starts in, it is just, he literally just gives us instructions on how to deal with issues of life. Just, this is how you do this, this is how you do this, put off, lay apart, uses the word doers. I'm going to break this into three parts here. It sort of breaks apart here in three parts. In the first section here, starting in verse 19, he's primarily dealing with conditioning our hearts to hear the word. So the first section is condition our hearts to hear the word. Actually, I'm going to write these up here. Condition our hearts. Capitalize this one. So the first part there is conditioning our hearts to hear the word. The second is to receive the word, as we see in verse 21. It says, and receive with meekness the engrafted word. And the third is to practice the word. And basically the rest of it is coming down to just practice. These are things we do. Let's just read the passage here. So it says, wherefore, which is referring to because of what we were doing before here. Wherefore, because of all those things, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. If any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. For he beholdeth himself and goeth his way, and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty, and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. If any man among you seem to be religious, and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. James has such a pleading way. He says, my beloved brethren. And I believe the reason he does this, because when we get practical like this, there needs to be some sort of relationship there in order to speak very, very practically in people's lives. If I walk up to someone who I don't have the best relationship with, I hardly know the person, and I just start getting very practical. And I'm not saying that there aren't times we should do that, but I think especially in a, he is writing to the church, there may be times of sharing the gospel where some of that is appropriate. But within the body here, I think before we can effectively speak into each other's lives practically, there needs to be some sort of relationship there, whether we have that feeling of beloved between us. It says, "Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath." Now, this thing of hearing, he says, swift to hear. The speaking and our speaking and this part in wrath, and we'll dig into that a bit, hinder our ability to hear. These conditions here for hearing deal with our, these conditions to condition our heart to hear deal with our ability, how to hear, when, how to hold our speech, and to restrain from anger. Now, James says, uses the word here, swift, to hear. And this word in the Greek is called takous, and it has the idea to be prompt and ready. God wants us to turn our ears to him and to, like a servant that is always at the beck and call of his master. He's just sitting there and just prompt and ready. Whatever his master says, he just immediately falls on good ground. He immediately receives it. His ears are open and tuned. I have some scriptures here, and I think I'm just going to page quickly through some of those. In Deuteronomy, and this is repeated, but in Deuteronomy, I think is where it's sort of the where it's used the most. He uses the term "Hear, O Israel." In Psalm 50, he says, "Hear, O my people, and I will speak, O Israel, and I will testify against thee. I am God, even thy God." Proverbs 8:33 says, "Hear instruction and be wise, and refuse it not." Proverbs 23:19 says, "Hear thou, my son, and be wise, and guide thine heart in the way." Isaiah 1:10 says, "Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom. Give ear unto the law of our God, ye people of Gomorrah." So God is telling his people, always stand at ready. Be prompt and ready. Listen to what I want to say. Again, Matthew 13 speaks about this hearing thing. Let's turn back there again. I have come to really, this Matthew 13 has just been burning. Having this thing read so often, it seems like it's there. I can identify with it, and James talks about that as well, about this thing of continuing. And I think this is what this idea of getting this scripture is, a continual thing. It serves its purpose because of that. So if we turn to Matthew 13, I'm just going to read, I won't repeat what I read earlier here, but I'm going to start in verse 9. It says, "Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. And the disciples came and said unto him, Why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, Because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. Therefore speak I to them in parables, because they, seeing, see not, and hearing, they hear not. Neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing. There's just a whole bunch of wax and stuff in there. We can't get to it. It's too much stuff in the way. We can't hear what God is saying. Lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and should understand with their heart and should be converted, and I should heal them. But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Verily I say unto you that many prophets and righteous men have desired to see those things which you see and have not seen them, and to hear those things which ye hear and have not heard them. It says, hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. And we read the rest of that earlier. This obviously is a problem that we have. Jesus addresses it there in Matthew 13. We just simply have plug-itis of the ear. There's so many distractions in life that we can't hear. And James is concerned about this. He says, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear. Be prompt and ready. Be always just have that thing. That's the first thing. Just be ready to listen. We simply have a big listening problem. And I think us men probably deal with that even more. Of just listening. There's no need to speak at times. It's just a time that we need to sit and listen. Slow to speak. Now, there may be some that have difficulty speaking. I don't think anybody has ever rated me as being one of those. This is a problem that just comes right close to home. Slow to speak. Just slow down. Think before you speak. The average person, no. If you do a search on this, it comes out in, there's like hundreds of sources, so I don't know which to pick, but I picked one. It says, the average person speaks an average of 18,000 words a day. Some sources say 7,000 words, and some say 25,000. But if it's 18,000 words, it's enough. So this is one day to fill a 54-page book. 66, in an average lifetime, a person speaks 66 books with 800 pages, just in conversation. One-fifth of our time is spent, these are just sources that I pulled, I didn't do this math myself. One-fifth of our time is spent in speaking. I don't know how many hours we sleep, but if that happens to be two-fifths of the time, it's not enough time left for listening and meditating. It's sort of winding down on us. Jesus says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. People say, no, I just had a slip of the tongue. That's not how it works. Jesus said, out of the abundance, it's what was in there. It's a spillover. It's what you spend a lot of time thinking and meditating on, that's what comes out. Yeah, it might have been a slip around people, but no, that's what's deep within us. That's what we use our time on. It's a slip of the tongue, all right. It just reveals something about us. In fact, it's probably one of the better indications of of where we are in life. The problem is we put our mouth in gear before our brain. We simply start speaking before we think at times. And it hinders our ability to listen and hear what God has to say. Proverbs says, "Seest thou a man that is hasty in his word?" He doesn't say that he speaks a lot. He just says he's hasty. Like, he just quickly speaks. When there's something, he just immediately speaks. There is more hope of a fool than of him. And the Bible doesn't give a whole lot of hope for any fools. But the person who speaks hastily, there is more hope for a fool than for that person. That's what it says. One of the things that causes a dulling of our hearing is our inability to stop speaking. There's no way that we can hear as long as we're speaking. Much speaking, all it does is just displays a selfishness in us. In essence, what we are saying is that what I have to say is most important. We have this problem of butting in when someone else is speaking. Maybe you all have conquered that one, but I didn't. And don't run me out of this church room, but I'm going to give you a quote from the Wisdom of Sirach out of the Apocrypha. It says, "Do not answer before you have listened, and do not interrupt someone while he is talking." I found that very interesting. I was recently reading the Apocrypha. I sort of enjoy other writings, and I stumbled across that one. I sort of chalked that one on because I felt I needed it. "Do not answer before you have listened, and do not interrupt someone while he is talking." In chapter 3 of this book, we're going to see some more of this. James has a whole passage here on this thing about our tongue. In fact, it's probably the most, it is, in the Bible, it's the, I would dare to say that it's probably the most intense dialogue or discussion on the tongue is in chapter 3, and we'll talk about that some more, Lord willing, as we get there. But yeah, secular, religious people, everybody recognizes this as a problem, this thing of our speaking. It just spills out. There's just this constant thing of having to curb that speaking problem. And it comes back to this thing that in order to condition our hearts to hear, we need to get this thing in order. This problem with our speech. Now the next one is this thing of wrath. And brothers and sisters, I'm not standing here before you and saying that I have this completely conquered and figured out. But I do know this one thing, that God is working in my life. I'm that much I can say. By the grace of God, this problem of wrath is yet to vanish. It says, "Slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God." This word wrath is an interesting word. It actually originates in the Greek. It's not just a Greek or a word that came on down, but its origins are in Greek. And it's the word orge. It's where our word orgy comes from. It's not a word that we use a lot, but we do hear occasionally. We hear it used in ways such as, he had a night of he was in a drunken orgy. And it simply means that it is an unrestrained passion, excessive indulgence. It is just an absolute outpouring uncontrollable, out of, it is just an, there's no restraints. It just does whatever it wants to do. And it says when we're angry, there's no way that we can be listening. We are taking things into our own control. In essence, we're saying that God is not good. We're taking things into our own control. Something is happening. Somebody said something. And I might try to get a little practical here. But if the word of truth is spoken to us, and it affects something in my life, there's a practical application here, and it affects something in my life. In other words, Brother David's up here preaching, and he mentions something about riches being a snare, and I sit there, and I have this nice bank account. I have plans for it. I have intentions of buying this boat I've wanted for so long. And then the word of truth, somebody preaching says that is a wrong concept. It's a wrong way of thinking. And I sit there and I'm like, no, there's no way. I can't have this. I did not hear anything that was said. It never took root in here. It flowed right off again. It was like the seed that fell by the wayside could not take root. And I think it's a big problem we have. We just start rationalizing our actions. We can't hear anything that was said. How do we respond when the word of truth is spoken? And it touches something in our lives that's not quite right. Another thing it says, here it says, it worketh not the righteousness of God. It blocks God's righteousness to do its work in our lives. God cannot deal with us. If we just respond in anger, God has no way to reach us. We just closed our gates, because it worketh not the righteousness of God. And I can understand why. It's taking things into our own hands. It's trusting our own understanding. So how well are we dealing with this? I'd just like to leave that as a question. How well are we dealing with this problem of responding in anger instead of hearing what was said? I think we can all go home and we can make application to that this next week. I don't think I have to say more. I think we can. There's many practical applications for this, and I think those times will come. And James is very concerned about this. Let's move into the next point about receiving the word. So in order to receive the word, our hearing has to be in order. We have to hear in order to receive. James calls it the engrafted word. The Greek would give it, word for engrafted there would give the idea of implanting. And when we think of implanting, we do implants in our teeth at times, dental procedures. And there's something, we're taking out the old one and we're putting a new one in there. We're implanting a new tooth. It's an implant. And I think that's what's happening here. It says, wherefore lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness and receive with meekness the engrafted word. So this is what we're receiving, is that engrafted word, that word that we're putting into us. We're grafting it in. And the reason God does this is for the salvaging of our souls. And James here gives us the instructions on how do we do this, how we receive this word. It, In grafting, there's a cutting open, and there's another substance, or at least of another, it's not the same tree, is grafted into that wound or that cut, into that void. So there needs to be a cutting away. There needs to be a cutting away of the things in order for that word to be received or to fill that void again. And he uses the term here. It says, wherefore lay apart. Now, it seems like that, okay, so we can't receive this engrafted word, or this word, it can't be engrafted into us until we have laid apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness. Now, some of these words, superfluity is not a word that we use normally in our speech. Maybe we should. But the word filthiness here is just simply, we all know what it means. It just means gross uncleanness or corruption. Gives the idea of corruption. It is just immoral, anything that's not morally right. It says lay those apart. We need to take those things and lay them apart. Now, we have this idea that we can't do anything. For some reason, we have adopted that theology that I can't do anything. But James here says, lay it apart. Take a hold of it. If I have immoral thoughts, change something in your life. Quit focusing on the things you were focusing on. Do something about it. If it needs to be drastic measures, then do something. Lay it apart. Get rid of that filthy thing. And superfluity of naughtiness. Superfluity is just simply an overabundance or excess. And naughtiness here is just referring to bad doing. Anything that's bad. It has an interesting word. It comes from the word not, which simply means non-existence or nothingness. It is anything that is void, that doesn't produce anything positive. So it comes down to a little closer to home. If I might not be doing anything that what I would consider bad, but it's not producing anything good either, then it is not that is naughtiness. And we, in order for the word to take root and to receive it, we need to get rid of that. Our life needs to reflect positive things. It just simply means actions in life that don't produce anything positive. It's vain. James 4:17 says, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. Something good that needs to be done, and I just didn't do it. I didn't do anything bad. I just didn't do the good thing. That is already sin. It's simply wasting our lives. That's all it is. It's just wasting our lives away. Now, I mentioned this thing about, there's this thought out there that we can't do anything. It is all God. And yes, let me clarify that it is God that puts his grace, that gives us grace, or puts his grace, or something of himself within us. And this is even before we're converted people. This is called a conscience. And I believe that God has put something of himself in every man. Every man that comes into this world has something of God within himself. We see this with Cornelius. Let's turn there. Acts 10. I think this gives us a little bit of insight. Because this could seem challenging. There might be young people sitting in here that have not yet surrendered their lives to the Lord, and they might be have heard these things that I can't do anything without God. And we can't. There is absolutely nothing we can do outside of God. But they're saying, well, I can't lay apart this naughtiness or this filthiness. Yes, we can. Absolutely. Acts 10. Cornelius. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius. Chapter 10, verse 1. a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision evidently about the ninth hour of the day an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. And we know the rest of the story. This centurion was not an Israelite. This was a Gentile. The Israelites would have considered him outside. It says he was a devout man and one that feared God with all his house. He gave much alms to the people. He was a do-gooder and prayed to God always. The word alms there simply has the idea of mercy. He was a merciful man. It's actually where this word alms in the New Testament is linked very closely to the word mercy. It's not necessarily referring to just money. He saw in a vision evidently about, turn on down here in verse 4, it says, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. God meets us wherever we are. God meets us in our honest response to him, wherever that may be. Absolutely, we can put away things. It doesn't mean that that automatically puts us within the kingdom of God. That didn't automatically put Cornelius in the kingdom, but it definitely paved the way for him to receive the gospel. When the gospel was preached, in fact, that very same day, the whole house was baptized. His whole house was in such a state that they all believed and received the gospel. So I think we should be laying apart. And it says that we are to receive this word with meekness. And I think Brother David has taught us well here a number of months ago in his study in Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, on meekness and what it is. And in very simple words, it's just a surrendered, non-defending, beautiful posture of the heart. It's just this condition of the heart that I have nothing to defend myself with or for. There's just a surrenderedness there. I'm not fighting for any selfish things. And in that state of heart, it's when God can put that in and it grows and it brings forth fruit. So, in order to receive this, we must get rid of all these things if we truly want to hear from God. These things need to be put away. And I'll let each one of us make application what this may be. I have things in my own life that are not, as I was meditating and thinking on this, I have naughtiness. There are things that I think on and meditate on and do that are not, that do not really carry any value. And it hinders our ability to hear God. Just think about it. If there's there's something I enjoy, let's say the morning paper. Nothing bad in itself. I just enjoy reading it. And then pretty soon I discover that it's interfering with my devotional life. I quickly read the Bible. Oh yeah, okay, all right. And then I pick up the paper and really sit back, and I've had my devotions now. I didn't hear what God was saying here. I simply didn't get it. I think that comes into the category of naughtiness. And we need to, I'm not saying that we shouldn't read the paper, but there's, we need to check our hearts in all of those things. Is it taking away? Is it hindering our ability to hear God? And then he goes on into the next, the rest of this chapter, I think, falls into the category of practicing the word. In verse 22, he says, "But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." Now this word, doer, is a very interesting one. The Greek word poietes, and it simply means, in fact, if you look it up in the Strong's, it just simply refers to it as a poet. That's all it says, just a poet. I got to thinking about this. If I was translating the scriptures here, what were we thinking here? We call it a doer. It says, be poets of the word. So what is a poem? It is simply taking words, and each word reflects something on the other word, and it just creates one beautiful whole. You can create beautiful pictures, like word pictures, with poems. I think what's referring to here is we just simply need to beautify the word. God says that this is what my people is going to look like. And then let's be that. Let's make the word look beautiful to the world. If it says that brethren love each other, then let's do just that. The world looking on says, wow, that is one beautiful poem there. That just takes me into another realm. I think those are my thoughts. I think there's something to this. It's just to beautify the word, but be doers of the word and not hearers only. Now, we've established the importance of hearing, but that's not enough. Hearing is not an end in itself. If we truly hear it, then we will also act upon it. Yeah, it's just simply not good enough to hear a good sermon. If we come in here Sunday after Sunday, good sermons are preached, they go home and it does nothing for us, then in essence we have not heard. As long as we don't put those things into action and become doers of it, then it is not doing anything for us. In Matthew 7, verse 21, it says, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." And we know the story. It says, "Many will say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name and done many wonderful works? Have we not done this?" The Lord says, "I don't know you." I think these were church-going people. These were people that knew what it was all about. They heard it many times, but it never took root. It never became a part of who they were. And I don't know what their practice looked like. Maybe they even practiced it, but it was never a part of their heart. It says they said that, "Have we not done this and that?" I don't know what that looked like. But I tend to think that they had deceived themselves in thinking they were doing it. Because it does say here that it is deceptive. It says, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. I think if we listen under, sit under enough good messages, good sermons, we hear this thing, we get to the point where we convince ourselves we're doing it if we're not. It is deceptive. Somehow we've convinced ourselves that this is who I am. I've become there. But James says that it's deceptive. By not doing it, we somehow deceive ourselves into thinking that we did it. I'm not quite sure that I can explain or think through that exactly, but that's just what it says. In Matthew 21, verse 28, but what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. And he came to the second and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Whither of them twain did the will of his father? They said to him, the first. Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and ye believed him not. But the publicans and harlots believed him. And ye, when ye had seen it, repented not afterward that ye might believe him. So the first one said, I'm not going to do it. But he repented and did it. That person did the will of the Father, not the person who did the talking. The one who said that, I will, I go, sir, but he didn't go. That one did not accomplish the will of the Father. Still, if I understand this correctly, your relationship with Eli is that Eli is employed by you. You are Eli's employer. You give him a W-2 at the end of the year. Okay. If Syl took Eli to a job and dropped him off and actually had a list of instructions that Eli was to do that day, and Syl came back and there was nothing of that was done, but Eli said, you know what, those were some really good instructions. I mean, I read those things through and through. I've even got it memorized. And he just rattles it off to you. He even had it memorized. Syl would say that was absolute foolishness. That did nothing. And I don't know. How does God feel about us? I'm not diminishing the fact that we should really dig into his word and memorize it and store it in our hearts. And absolutely. But if we don't do something about it, I think God would feel sort of the same way. We know it well. And I don't think there's any of us sitting in here that can say that I don't know what the will of God is. There may be little things in life where we're wondering, what should I do here, what should I do there? And that's always going to be. But just generally speaking, we know what the will of God is. In most matters, any significant matters in life, we know that. Even the world knows. I think you could go out in the world and you could ask any worldly person out there that has hardly any concept of Jesus and ask him, would Jesus build a $5 million house by the lake and go there for vacations? That person would probably say no. And yet, we sit here and we try to figure out, is that right for us or not? I mean, come on, how simple is it? It's not that difficult. Now, we move on down here. It says, for if any be a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like unto a man beholding his natural face in a glass. So he's got his mirror, he's looking into it. He beholdeth himself, but he goeth his way and straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. We sit in here, we hear the word, yep. Oh, wow, I was really convicted. The thing really hit me. Wow, yeah, afterwards we sit at the fellowship meal and we discuss this. And this, I saw myself right there. I mean, that's exactly what I needed. And by Wednesday, somebody, what was the message about? I don't know. I can't remember. What did he preach? I don't know. That's exactly what's happening here. We hear it, see ourselves, the mirror's there, reflection. We're seeing, oh yeah, that's speaking right into my heart. Goeth his way. And straightway forgetteth what manner of man he was. It's like the seed that fell by the wayside. It wasn't retained. The only way to retain something is when we do something about it or with it. Verse 24 says that if we see it, just immediately goes away and we forget about it. The word is preached, it's held right up to us, but then we just do our own thing. I have to keep moving here. It says, but whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed. James has been accused of being a works-oriented man, a law theology here. He only speaks of two laws here. The one is the law of liberty. The other is the royal law. So I think he's been accused unfairly. So what is the law of liberty? I don't think it's that difficult. I think it's just simply the law of God that reflects his very heart. It may actually be in the letter, but it's not just the letter of the law. I think the Mosaic law was a part of the law of liberty. It freed people to some extent. It made people do some right things. I mean, it freed them up to do what they were intended to be. But it's more than just that. It's just the very heart of who God is. It frees us to be what we were intended to be. That's why it's called liberty. Jesus fulfilled part of that. By him dying on the cross and taking care of the whole sin problem, it gave us liberty to do God's will. It knows the heart of God and longs to do it without being told. I think that sums it up. It does the will of God without being told to do so. Like, there's a passage in 2 Samuel that I think really displays this. Let's turn there, if you would. 2 Samuel, verse 15. I think it's worth looking here. Chapter 15, I meant to say. No, didn't have this in here right. I didn't put the chapter in here. It's where David, they were in battle. Not even sure what it was. The Philistines. Which one? Chapter what? Actually, maybe it is. Let me check here. It's not. It's where they were in battle with the Philistines, and David said, "I'm not sure exactly his words." There was those three valiant men that were with him. And he said, oh, that I had a drink from the well of Bethlehem. He never told these men that, go get a drink for me at the well of Bethlehem. But these men heard that longing in David's heart. And they broke through enemy lines to get water for David. And came back. And when they brought it back, David said, I can't drink this. You, this was, you gave your blood for this, and he poured it out for the Lord. But the heart of it is that they heard David's cry. And I think this whole idea of the law of liberty is that we hear God's cry. And we, 2 Samuel 23, thank you, brother. Appreciate that. Yes. Verse 15. And David longed and said, "Oh, that one would give me drink of the water of the well of Bethlehem, which is by the gate." And the three mighty men break through the host of the Philistines and drew water out of the well of Bethlehem that was by the gate and took it and brought it to David. Nevertheless, he would not drink thereof, but poured it out unto the Lord. And I think that's what James is trying to get at here. "But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." My mother had this theory that said, if you want to do it, then you don't have to do it. That's the law of liberty. God has freed us to do his will. And it is. So we see people who have this idea that I am no longer under the law. I have now become a free person and I can do just as I please. And I find that they're still under a law. It is just another law that they gave themselves under. They're under the law of the fashions of this world. They're under many other laws that they've given themselves under. We're not as free as we think we are when we make that statement. David even found the Mosaic law to be liberating. In Psalm 119, he just plows into this thing. It destroys our theology. It does. In Psalm 119, I got to turn there. I was reading it here this morning before I came, and it just really blessed me. Verse 97, he says, "Oh, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. Though through thy commandments thou hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation." So he reflected on the law of God, and he says, because of that, I'm wiser than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the ancients, because I keep thy precepts. Of course he knows more than the ancients. God is more ancient than the ancients. I mean, he knows way more. "As I have refrained my feet from every evil way that I might keep thy word. I have not departed from thy judgments, for thou hast taught me. How sweet are thy words unto my taste. Yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through thy precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way." That's what James is looking for here when he gives us this idea. He says, "But whoso looketh into the perfect law of liberty and continueth therein, he being not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this man shall be blessed in his deed." There's just blessings that follow because of that. If we want to do God's will and don't just have to do it, we want to keep the commandments of Christ. Let's move on. "If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain." And James is concerned about this thing of empty religion. "If a man seems to be religious, but all of the above, superfluity of naughtiness and much speaking and wrath, then it's all just vain, if that's what's coming out. If he can't bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart. We just heard things. Somehow we convinced ourselves that that's who we are. We keep on blabbing away. Just deceived ourselves. Then he goes on to say, but this is what it really looks like. This is real. This is the true religion. Pure religion. Pure means untainted. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. And there we have that idea of justice and God's heart for the poor. And I think if we're practicing the law of liberty, then that would be our heart as well. To visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. See the needs around us and do something about them. Let's get practical. Get involved with the needs around us. If we read early church history, which I really enjoy, they were, in fact, if you read the writings from their enemies instead of their own writings, and even in the Reformation, the Anabaptist people would have probably fell into the same category. Their enemies wrote a lot about, they were just a bunch of do-gooders. They just went about doing good to people, and it just infuriated the enemy. You read the enemy's writings. That's what they said about them. They were just do-gooders. In fact, the Lutheran and the Zwingli movement out of the Anabaptist people said that their understanding was that we can't do anything good. So that was one thing that they tacked on to the radicals, was because they obviously don't have salvation because they're doing good. So they can't understand it, obviously. But James here says that this is what we're to do. We're to visit the fatherless and widows in their afflictions. And just to become involved with the needs around us. Equity. Care for those who are less fortunate. It's the great theme. And then the final one. And it says, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. And it's a very unpopular subject. And I feel like I can't, maybe I should have stopped there and let Brother David have a message on this. And I'm not going to say a lot here, but somehow we just have a difficulty staying away from the world. Just seems there's a continuous thing that we war and struggle with. What does it mean to be unspotted from the world? And I know the Anabaptist people have done some really, really strange things. And I'm not, but in spite of all those strange things, I think it was still an honest effort. For the most part, it was an honest effort to keep the water out of the ship. We're like this ship going through the ocean. We are in this world. But if the water gets in the ship, there will be no ship. Or at least it'll be under the water. And I agree. There were really strange things, but I still think there was an honest effort, and I think there needs to be some respect for that. And I'm not sure how well we're doing with that. I think it's just something we need to really challenge ourselves in our own hearts. How well are we keeping ourselves unspotted and besmeared from the world? And I know a lot of the plain people have even done this at the expense of losing the concept of evangelism because of it. They've closed doors to any evangelistic efforts because of trying to keep the world out. And James addresses this problem at the end. The very end of this book, he brings us back. So let's be careful that we don't do that, but at the same time, How do we How well are we doing with this? At the judgment, we'll stand before God. We will have, I don't care how well good our theology is, how well we have understood the gospel. God might say, well, you know, we might think, you know, we've done pretty good. God says, but no. I see there's these spots all over you. They look like the world. There's brandings. The world has left its brand on you. You must be of them. And James says to keep himself unspotted from the world. I think we just need to check our hearts. We really need to reflect on how well we're doing with this problem. I think there's just continuous being careful with this. And if we can't get all of these concepts that we just talked about, if we can't get all these concepts right, then our religion is vain, as James says. We might get all the above right, but we become besmeared by the world. It's not going to work. We might stay away from the world. We might do well on that area. But I'm just overflowing with naughtiness. Just there's no positive thing coming out of my life. Not necessarily any bad things, but it's just my life is not. It's not produced anything for God. Then it has done nothing for me. It's all vanity. Or we can look at all the other points. It's one whole picture. The Christian life is not just about 1 point or 2 points or 3 points. It's about the whole thing. In a summary here, we need to get our listening and our speaking in order to not get angry and reject the word when confronted with the truth, to be a doer of the word and become involved with the needs around us, dealing justly, and last, don't let the world put its spots on you. It's an abomination to God. Is what Jesus said. He said, it's highly esteemed among men, it's an abomination to God. Lord bless you all.